Open your Bibles, Numbers chapter 6. We're going to look this morning in Numbers chapter 6 and at the promise of blessing that God commands Aaron and his sons through Moses to speak over the nation of Israel. And as we look at it this morning, here's what I want us to do. I want for us to think about it in light of what we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Okay, I want us to think about it in light of what we've seen over the last couple of weeks. We have been looking at this amazing love of God. We've seen the steadfast and unchanging and the eternal love of God for us in Romans 8, love before the foundation of the world. Then, you know, last week we looked at the welcoming and forgiving and gracious and pursuing heart of God for us in the story of the prodigal. But what I want us to ask today is, why does God love us like that? What is the purpose, the point of God loving us like that? And I think we see the answer to that question in the text that we're going to look at today, at this Old Testament text that is rich with meaning, Numbers 6. And I want us to see this morning the heart of God to bless His people, the heart of God for His people, the heart of God for His covenant people, that we would be the recipients of His blessing. That's the heart of God for His people. The heart of God is to bless them. And so I want us to look at it together. Let's look at Numbers 6, starting in verse 22. Stand with me. Let's read these words, then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into this text. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. And this way you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they," Aaron and his sons, "put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, my prayer, my earnest prayer, Father, just you give us hearts to receive these words and to believe them, to hear them and believe them, to hear them and believe them and live by them. That's my prayer. Please do it, I pray, in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. I want to set the context, beloved, for this text that we're looking at today. National Israel, okay, has just been delivered from slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God. And they've now been constituted as the people of God. They've been given the law at Mount Sinai, okay, the laws that would describe how they were to live, you know, their new life as a nation, as the nation of God's people, and having promised to obey all that the Lord had commanded him and entered into a covenant with him. God is dwelling with them by means of the tabernacle. He's in their midst. The Spirit of God is dwelling with His people. And Israel is worshiping and drawing near to God according to the rituals and the sacrifices that He's ordained for them. And they've been making preparations now to leave, to go to the promised land. And as they're about to embark on this journey that is going to be arduous and dangerous and trying, God comes to Moses and He commands him, "I want you to tell Aaron my heart for the people. I want you to tell Aaron what my heart is toward my covenant people." He comes to him and he says, "I want you to give these people these words of assurance, words which will be repeated to this nation over and over as they worship. Words of promise, words of blessing from God." And I want you to see that's what these words are, okay? This isn't a prayer. This isn't a supplication. This is not a request by Aaron. That's not what this is. These words are a promise from God mediated through Aaron. These are a promise from God that Aaron is going to speak over the nation of Israel, that God is going to speak through his priest. He pronounces his blessing through Aaron and through his sons to the nation of Israel as they begin their journey to the promised land. Now, what are the immediate questions that ought to strike us? One of the immediate questions we ought to have is this. How can God promise the kind of blessing that we just read about to people who are sinners? How does he do that? I mean, doesn't God hate sin? Doesn't he? Doesn't he abhor sin? He detests it. He turns his way, face away from sin. So how can God bless sinners like this? And the answer, beloved, is found in the context of this promise. When would it be that Aaron and his sons would pronounce this blessing over the nation of Israel? Well, here's when. The priests, remember, were given authority by God to lead the nation of Israel into the presence of God through worship at the tabernacle. And as a part of that worship, Aaron the high priest was to speak a blessing to the people of Israel. And scholars, Old Testament scholars, most of them understand that this formal blessing that he would speak at the end of the service, at the end of the sacrifices, would be these words given in Numbers 6. In fact, if you read Leviticus 9, and we're not going to read it, but you can read it on your own. If you would read Leviticus 9, it gives us a picture of how this blessing is given. Aaron would come out of the Holy of Holies. He would come forth from the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle after he had sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, okay, in that order. And the order was very, very important. Very important. First, God would deal with the guilt of sin through the sin offering, right? Then second, the worshipers in Israel would confess their devotion to God through the burnt offering and the grain offering. That would be an expression of their commitment, their confession of devotion to God, okay? And then third, through the peace offering, fellowship and communion were established between the Lord and his priest and the worshipers. When these offerings of forgiveness for sin and devotion to God and fellowship with God were carried out, that is when Aaron would stretch out his blood-stained hands over the people and pronounce God's blessing upon the Israelites. God would set his blessing upon sinful people because God deals with sin. That's the idea. It's an awesome promise from God to Israel. So what's it have to do with us? Well, simply this. This blessing is not just for Israel of old. It's not. It's not just for Israel of old, mediated through Aaron and his sons, the high priest for the nation of Israel. This blessing, in fact, it finds its fulfillment, its true fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. God's great high priest. It finds its fulfillment in the one who is both the great high priest, of whom Aaron is just a shadow, and the one who is also the true sacrifice, which the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering could only altogether point to. In fact, from the book of Hebrews, we see it very clearly that it's Jesus Christ who came as the high priest, that he came as the mediator of the new covenant, that he's the one who entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. All the blessings of God, all of the promises of God, they find their source in Christ, the true great high priest, who was cursed for our sake so that we can be blessed by God in him. See, here's the deal. The Aaronic blessing that we see in number 6, it finds its complete fulfillment in spiritual Israel. It finds its complete fulfillment in us, in the church, through the ministry of the great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we come to understand when we look at this, when we hear these words of promise from God, we understand that God's promise is on us, not because we've done anything to earn it. It's given to us not because God ignores our willful breaking of the law. He just sort of overlooks it. No, God gives us these promises because we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes the full and final sacrifice for our sins. His body on the tree, he himself. He pays the penalty for our transgression so that God can bless us. And our great high priest speaks over us who are spiritual Israel, the unchanging blessing of God, because he is both priest and sacrifice. What Aaron and the sacrifices only foreshadowed, Christ completely fulfills. So this blessing, this promise of God, this isn't just the heart of God for ancient Israel. It's the heart of God for his people today. It's as if Jesus, his hands stained with the blood of his own sacrifice, with outstretched hands raised over us, gives to us the promise of God and bestows life on us. That's the great reality behind this picture of Aaron and the nation of Israel. We know the Old Testament preaches Christ. This is where it preaches Christ loudly and clearly. So what's the promise of God to us here, beloved? How do we understand this? How do we understand these words? What is God's promise to his covenant people, to you and me, if we're in Christ? Let's look back at this blessing again, okay? And let's feel the heart of God for us as his people. Read the text again with me. Look at it, starting in verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." What do we need to see here? What needs to stick out to us from this text? What needs to be in bold relief as we look at these words this morning? Well, the first thing that we need to see from the very beginning is this. God makes no bones about saying that he and he alone is the source of any blessing that is truly a blessing. You see that? He makes it very clear. Five times, God brings in this very tiny text, God brings it back to himself. Five times in this very short text, God makes it abundantly clear that he and he alone is able to bless his people. The Lord bless, the Lord make, the Lord lift up, my name, I will bless. God wants to make sure that we understand that all that we need, all that we must have, all that is worth having comes from him and through him. Now here's the truth. Israel as a whole never seemed to learn that lesson, did they? Israel as a whole never really seemed to learn that lesson. They were always searching for life in other places. They were always looking in other places to find only what only God could give to them. They sought for life and satisfaction and security and deliverance, it seems, in a myriad of other places, rather than just trusting in the promise of God. Life and satisfaction and hope, the promises of God, they only come from God. He's the source of real and true and lasting blessing. And it's a fact, beloved, that we need to know not just intellectually. It's a fact that we need to know not just as written on a page that we can quote to somebody. We need to know it in our souls and believe it in our hearts that Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, covenant God, is the only source of any blessing that is worth having. And it's only in him that we will be truly satisfied. Because, as he described himself to Moses, he is the Lord. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God alone is the source of all true blessing, and he wants us to get that. Well, notice what the words he uses. He commands Aaron to speak. Look at it. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you." What does it mean for the Lord to bless you? Yeah, I'm not sure we really have a very good grip on that whole word bless. I really don't think we do. We talk about blessing meals and we say the blessing and somebody sneezes and you say God bless you, which is superstition, by the way, just so you know. I mean, we do all because people used to think that you were sneezing out plague or something and, you know, God bless you. That's why you would say that, right? Gesundheit and all that other stuff. That was a digression we didn't need, was it? But anyway, the point is, blessing's not something we really understand all that well. I mean, we kind of throw it away. What does blessing mean? You know? Our tendency when we think about blessing is to talk about physical things, isn't it? Our tendency when we talk about blessing is like talk about children and property and stuff and safety and health and maybe length of life. And all those things are great, but the blessing of God, it goes far beyond just the doling out of the goods. I mean, it goes way beyond that, okay? It's way beyond that. The idea of blessing from God carries with it the promise of divine favor resting on you. That's the idea of having God's blessing. It's that his divine favor rests upon you. Listen to me. Blessing is less about individual gifts. Okay? I know we grew up listening to that song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One," right? That was so off key. But we do that. And so we're conditioned to think that blessing are specific things, specific finite things that we can wrap our minds around, right? Specific, you know, things that we can count up. That's not the idea here. The blessing of God is less about individual gifts from God, and it's more about your place. It's more about your position with God. It's more about your condition as being one who is under the favor of God. What God is saying is this. What he's promising is this. He's promising to hold his people in a position of favor in his heart, and get this now, to bring all of his power to bear in order to bring about good for his people. That's the idea of blessing. Now that changes things, doesn't it? That's the heart of this promise. It's the promise that God will bring all of his might and all of his power and all of his wisdom to bear in order to bring about ultimate, spiritual, and eternal good for his people. Not always temporal good. It's not like we're going to have a life of ease and comfort if we're blessed by God. That's not what this is saying. But what it is saying is this, is that we will be under the favor of God. That's the idea. God's promising his favor to his people. Now, we've seen evidences of his favor toward us in a number of ways, haven't we? We can see them. There are ways in which we can enumerate the blessings of God, right? We've been blessed with electing and justifying and pardoning grace. We've been given, regenerating and calling and preserving grace. We've been given forgiveness of sins. We've been declared righteous. We've been given the promise of everlasting life and a glorious future. The indwelling Holy Spirit's been given to us as a promise that we are sealed as the children of God. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. We've been given the privilege of prayer and abiding in Christ, a place in the family of God. We've been given his faithfulness and his steadfast love. And yes, we have been blessed in temporal ways. There are ways that we have been blessed in temporal ways. No doubt, all of us to a different degree, but all of us blessed. But the idea behind this is not that there's just this sort of storehouse of blessings and when it's gone, it's gone. That's not the idea. It's this. It's that we have a place with God, a position of favor with him as his covenant people. That's the promise of God here. It's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of place. God has placed his favor upon us. The Lord bless you. That's the idea. More than that, he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. What does that mean, keep you? Let me explain what that means. What does it mean that God will keep his people, bless you and keep you if you're his in Christ? Let me explain what it means. The word for keep here is a word that means to exercise great care over. It's to give attention to. It's to guard something. It carries with it the idea of preciousness to God. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Gretchen and I, since we've been married, have moved a lot. I can't remember how many times we've moved, but it's been a bunch. Okay? Now, in all of our moving, here's what's happened. We've lost a lot of stuff. We started with it at one house, and by the time we got to the other house, it was gone. We've lost, clothes. We've lost, different kinds of possessions and stuff. I've lost a watch or two. We've lost all kinds of stuff. Let me tell you what we've never lost. We've even lost animals. Some of them on purpose, but you know what we've never lost? We've never lost one of our children. We've never lost one of our kids, right? Why? Because we, above all of our possessions and whatnot, they are precious to us. They really are. I know somebody laughed. I don't even know how that was. They're really precious to us. They are, believe it or not. And no, not some more than others. I know what you're thinking. They think that. Cammy thinks that, but it's just not true. Here's the thing. The Lord keep you. That's God's promise. It's a promise of his active blessing to keep guard over you and watch you and protect you and keep you safely in the palm of his hand. That's the idea. That's what he's saying here. In other words, there's never a moment when God's eye is off you, when his attention is drawn away from you, or when his care for you falters. I love the way that Psalm 121 is a picture of what I'm talking about. Look at Psalm 121. Turn there real quick. Psalm 121. I want you to look at it with your eyes. I don't want you to just hear it. Look at Psalm 121. Psalm 121 is a picture of this. Look at it. Starting in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord keep you is His promise to keep you and to preserve you in all of your going and coming. It's God saying, I will keep you by my grace. I will strengthen you in your faith. I will keep you from unbelief. I will keep you from falling away. I will keep you from quitting the truth of God. I'll keep you through life. I'll keep you from evil. I will preserve you until the day of salvation. That's the idea. I will keep you. That's my promise to you, my covenant people. I will never take my eye off you, not once. But there's more. If he stopped there, that's an awesome blessing. Amen. Amen. But he doesn't stop there. This next promise is beautiful. I love it. Look at it. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. You can feel the meaning behind these words, can't you? The shining face. You know what it's like when somebody's face shines towards you, don't you? You know what it's like. You also know what it's like when they don't shine towards you, don't you? I can remember being a little kid growing up, older even, doing stupid things and not seeing the shining face from mom and dad when I came home. Right? You know what that means. The shining face is the idea. It's an indication of a desire for your presence, isn't it? When somebody greets you with a shining face, the message is not, go away, I'm sick of you. Is it? Is it? Well, it's not unless they're hypocrites, right? I mean, that's not what it is. Instead, it's, I want to commune with you. I have a desire for your presence. When somebody's face shines towards you, it means that they want to be with you. When God makes his face shine upon you, it means he desires to share himself with you. That's what it means. It means he promises to share himself with you, to grant his manifest presence to you, to commune with you, to grant you greater discoveries of his love toward you. God's shining face represents intimacy with God. It's an invitation from God, a promise from God that if you seek me, if you seek me, you will find me. I'm right here. And my face towards you will be shining. That's the idea. And the evidence of that is his graciousness towards us. Look at this. For somebody, here's the deal. For somebody who doesn't know God as covenant Lord, if you don't know God as Father by grace through faith, if you don't know him as your covenant Lord, to have his face turned towards you should be a very scary thing, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? If you know that you're on the wrong side of somebody, when they turn their face to you, what do you want to do? Run! Or cower, right? Something. But the idea is this, beloved. What God is getting at is this. When he talks about shining his face towards us and being gracious, he says, when I turn my face to you, it's not for judgment and for destruction and death. When I turn my face toward you, it's by grace. When I turn my face towards you, it is for grace. Listen to it. God's face shines when by his grace you delight in him. God's face shines as he looks at you because you're the object of his overwhelming affection. God's face shines toward you when he hears you call out to him in prayer by his grace because he delights when you call on him. God's face, it shines on you in the moment of gut-wrenching trial when by his grace you call upon him and you say, Lord, I trust you. God's face, it shines upon you as by his grace you hold fast to his truth and you refuse to waver on the word of God. The psalmist talks about that in Psalm 119, 135. He says, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. God's face shines towards you when in faith and by his grace you obey his commands faithfully and fully, even when it seems to be the hardest. The Lord's face shines upon you when you are restored after you've fallen and by his grace you return in repentance and you have your sins forgiven. God's face shines upon you when by his grace you are returning the love that he holds for you with trust and faith in his character and in his promises. God's face shines towards you, beloved. That's the idea. And he promises to be gracious toward you. Man, again, if we would stop with the promise here, we'd be like, that's enough. I mean, we couldn't ask for more. This is great. God is never finished, though. It just seems like he's never finished. Look at it. Verse 26. The Lord, Yahweh, covenant, your covenant God, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What does that mean? The Lord's countenance is the same as his face. But there's a difference here in what's being said. And it means to, he means to direct our attention more to the expression on his face and how he's looking at us. Someone who's downcast. Anybody live with somebody like that? You know what I'm talking about. Some of you do. You just don't want to raise your hand because it might be bad for you. Especially you kids. Somebody whose countenance is downcast shows his disappointment. Somebody whose countenance is hard and sullen shows the anger that lies behind his eyes. But the countenance of God is lifted on us. And that lifted countenance, well, it's one of approval and pleasure. That's the idea. God looks upon his people with pleasure. He looks upon his covenant people with satisfaction, and he promises to give them peace. And the peace that he promises, it's way more than just the ending of hostilities. That's not it. The Hebrew word shalom, it describes this deep sense of peace and of well-being, of contentment, of confidence, of security that is the heritage of the people of God. That's what he's saying here. It refers to a state of harmony in your life, when things are the way they should be, when your relationship with God is as it should be, when your relationship with other people is how it should be, then you've got shalom. Then you've got peace, the peace that he's talking about here. It's more than just the absence of trouble for a little while. Shalom is everything that makes for man's highest good. And specifically here, it's the enjoyment. It's the enjoyment of all of God's good, all of God's blessings. This is what God wants for his people. This is what he desires to give to us. The fullness of enjoyment of all of his promises. That's what he's done for his people. In fact, look at the way he sums this up in verse 27. This is so cool. He says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. They're going to stick my name on the people of Israel. They're going to speak over my covenant people and they're going to attach me to them. That's the idea here. It means for God to bind himself to those who are truly his by faith. It's the idea of God marking you as his own, and that ownership would be seen in his blessing of you. People would know that you're God's because he blesses you. That's what the idea is here. And don't take that too far. You know, we got the guys that take that stuff and run with it and the whole blab it and grab it. So that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the promise of God being evident upon you. That you're marked by that. That you're marked as a person that belongs to God. That's the idea here. He's marked you as his own. And his ownership is going to be seen in his blessing of you. Your good is his glory. That's the idea here. If you're truly his by grace through faith, he binds himself to you to do you good, and it can never be undone. He's determined to bless those who are truly his people. And the blessing of this blessing is the Lord God Almighty himself attached to you forever. That's the blessing of the blessing. That's it. Blessing is God's idea. It's his desire. It's his plan. It's not something we've got to beg for. Beloved, it's something he desires to do. The real question about all of it is this. Do we believe? Do we really believe this promise of God's blessing? Do we? Here's the deal. We look at the nation of Israel. You look at the history of the nation of Israel, and it seems like one long line, one long story of God's discipline upon the nation as a whole. Why? Why is that? Because Israel as a whole did not receive God's promises by faith. That's why. Not as a whole. They didn't really trust God's words to them. Not as a whole nation. The entire nation that heard this blessing of God, guess what? Not all of them entered into the promised land. They didn't. And why? Well, I like the way that the New King James translates this because it's really, really clear in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and those who heard it." They just didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. Beginning with the nation of Israel's grumbling and complaining, not very long after. I mean, they grumbled like crazy. They were the grumblingest grumblers ever. Weren't they? Weren't they? It's kind of convicting a little bit, isn't it? When you look at the grumbling grumblers and you think about yourself, isn't it a little convicting just a little bit? It kind of is. They were the grumbliest grumblers ever. And beginning with their grumbling and their disbelief, oh, there's giants in the land. They failed to enter the promised land because they just didn't believe God. And you look at the cycle of their history, and it's this repetitive cycle. Once even they're in the promised land, it's a repetitive cycle of idolatry, of looking for fullness of blessing and joy and the satisfaction that comes with knowing God in idols that could give them no life. And then the discipline of God for their good and unto their repentance, even the eventual severe discipline of God by making them exiles, kicking them out of the promised land before graciously bringing them back again. The whole thing reads like one long story of scattered faith here and there, of disbelief as a whole, of disobedience for most, and the discipline of God on the nation as a whole for the sake of God's purposes and for the sake of His true covenant people within the nation. They did not enjoy the blessings of the promises of God to them because they did not walk in faith, and so they did not walk in obedience. Will we be like that? Do we believe this promise of God's blessing, church? Do we really believe it? Do we really believe that it's God's desire and His promise to bless us? Do we really believe it? And if you're looking for the answer to that, let me tell you where to look. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Because it's in the cross. It's at the cross that we find this God of promise not blessing His own Son, not keeping His Son, but crushing Him. Because He had upon Him my sin and yours, and He became the object of God's wrath. It's in the cross that we see God not blessing Him with His favor, not smiling upon Him, not being gracious to Him, but pouring out the fullness of His wrath and His fury on wickedness and sin. It's on the cross that Jesus Christ did not know the joy of God's countenance turned toward Him, but instead the peace of God was ripped from Him. Remember the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It pleased the Father to crush Him. It pleased the Father to crush His own Son. It pleased the Father to crush His own Son so that in Him all the promises that He's made to us would be yes and amen. If you have a question, if you have a hard time believing the promises of God, beloved, look at the cross. In that gracious act, in that faithful work, with that broken body and shed blood, Christ purchases this promise, this blessing for you and for me if we believe, if the promise is mixed with faith. It is Christ's obedience that wins this blessing for us. It is But our enjoyment of this promise, our enjoyment of this blessing, our experience of this blessing, it's tied to our obedience and our trust. Listen to me. The scripture knows nothing of the perpetually disobedient enjoying and experiencing the fullness of God's blessing. People say, well, what about grace? What about grace, man? Grace, grace, grace. We need to have a right view of the grace that God has given to us in Christ. Grace is not just leniency when we've sinned. That's not what it is. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. The effort we make to obey God is not an effort that's done in our own strength. It's in the strength that God supplies. The grace of Christ does not eliminate the call for obedience, but it enables a lifestyle of obedience so that we can enjoy right now the fullness of God's promises to us and not the discipline which in itself is a blessing, so we don't get satisfied in our disobedience. The discipline that comes with disobedience. Not the lack of enjoyment of God's blessing that unbelief and sin causes. God means for us to enjoy His promises, beloved. He means for us to. The great question is, do I really believe them? Do I? Do I trust Christ who bought them for me? Do I trust Christ who endured the withdrawing of these blessings and these promises so that I could have them? Do I believe that this is God's heart towards me? Do I believe that God really does? As He looks upon me in His Son, Jesus Christ, who has suffered His curse in my place and through His faithfulness and His sacrifice on the cross, do I believe that God really does desire to bless me in Him? Will I believe it? Will I live like I believe it? Will I live walking in a pattern of trust and obedient faith so that I can enjoy these promises of God? I mean, here's the truth. I mean, you know what? Here's the truth. Here's what keeps resonating in my mind. Here's what resonated in my mind, you know, the entire time I was studying this text. Here's what nails me over and over. Here it is. If I really believe God's promises, it would change the way I live. That's just the truth. If I really believed God's promises, it would change everything about me. If I really, really, really believed the promises of God, I'd live like it, and it would change everything. If I consciously believed this truth about God's heart towards me, it would change everything. If I really believed that it was God's desire to bless me like this, if I really believed that He is alone the source of all blessing that matters, then you know what? I would stop looking. I would stop searching. I would stop laboring for satisfaction and stop looking for blessing in the idols of my own making, in certain people. In certain people that I just have to have their approval in order to have a full life. I would stop looking for satisfaction in certain possessions. I'd stop looking for satisfaction in a certain standard of living, in certain experiences, in food or in drink or in certain sins that I'm involved in materialism. I'd stop searching for satisfaction in my own wisdom. I'd stop it. If I really believed the promise of God and that all satisfaction and all promises and all blessing are found alone in Him. If I really, really, really believed God's promises, it would change the way I love Him. It would change the way that I love Him, wouldn't it? It'd be deeper. It'd be stronger. It would be more personal. It would be effusive in the same way that His promises to me are. It would change the way I worship. If I really believed that God desired to bless me like this, and that Christ died for me so that I could have this blessing of God, it would change the way that I related to my brothers and sisters in Christ, wouldn't it? I would be my brother and my sister's keeper. I would be. I would look for opportunities to be their keeper. I would. I would desire the fullness of joy for them. I would serve them freely and joyfully without any expectation of any kind of return, desiring to be a blessing to them rather than demanding that they bless me. And why? Why? Because I've been blessed beyond measure in Christ. And having been blessed, I want to be a conduit of God's blessing. If I really believed God's promises, if I really believed that Christ died for me so that I could have the blessing of God, it would change the way I obey God. It would. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If I believed that God desired to bless me like this, I would desire to bless God with my obedience, and it wouldn't be a heavy thing for me. It wouldn't be a difficult thing for me. It wouldn't be a hard thing for me. I would desire to obey God so that people might see my good works and give glory to my Father who's in heaven, Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. I would really believe that his commandments are for my good. And I would seek hard to obey them so that I could fully experience the promise of fellowship with him instead of being under the grace of his corrective discipline so often. I don't know about you. I hate living in discipline. Don't you? I mean, don't get me wrong. I love the active discipline of God. I'm talking like the corrective discipline. I don't like that. Do you like that? Does anybody here like corrective discipline? Do you? I hear it with kids lots of times. Stinks in my house. It just stinks. Do you obey your parents? No. There's your answer. Really? Yeah. Yeah. That's why you're not on the AB honor roll, buddy. Right? I'm seriously. If I really believed it, if I really believed God's heart to me, it would make me quick to repent of my sin. It would make me quick to repent of continued disobedience to his clear commands, knowing that God is gracious and that his face is already turned toward me in Christ, and that he longs for me to walk in his peace and enjoy the fullness of his favor and of his blessing. If I really believe that God meant these promises toward me, it would make rebelliousness and sin seem really stupid. Wouldn't it? Just make it real dumb. If I really believe God's promises, it changed the way that I endured trial. It would change the way I endured difficulty and testing and hardship, reversals, you name it. It would change it. I wouldn't respond in an anxious manner. I wouldn't understand them as a judgment from God. I would see his faithful hand in them, drawing us ever closer to him. And I'd respond with trust in his sovereign care and his purpose. That's what I'd do. Stick with me. I'm almost done. If I really believed God's promises, it would change the way that I give. It would. The tithe wouldn't be a burden. It wouldn't be a fearful thing. It wouldn't be a weight. If I really believed that it was God's desire to bless me, I would delight to tithe. I'd look for ways to give more because I'd believe the invitation of God in Malachi chapter 3 when he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. It would change the way that I give because I would have eyes to see that it's all bigger than me. If I really believe that God desired to bless me like this, it would change the way I serve. I wouldn't do it begrudgingly. I wouldn't do it haphazardly. I wouldn't do it for the applause of anybody at all. I'd pursue service in Christ's name because he served me already. He served me so greatly. So completely. And it would be my pleasure to serve him. Knowing that I already have got his approval, I don't need anything else. If I really love, really believe that God desired to bless me like this and that Christ died for me so that I could have this blessing from God, it changed the way I related to people outside the body of Christ. It would change it. I'd pursue them for Christ. I'd speak well of God before them. I would do it intentionally. I would do it purposefully. I would live well for Christ before them. I would want them to come to know Christ and share in the promise of God's presence and favor and care that I already have in him. It would change me, man. I wouldn't be selfish. I'd want everybody to know Christ. If I really believed in the promises of God, it would motivate my heart to see that this message go to every tribe and every nation and every tongue, so that the fame of God would be known throughout all the nations, so that everyone could know the promises of God, which in Christ are yes and amen. Truth is, if we believe these promises, it would change that and so much more. It would change everything about us. Do you believe? these words. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray together. Lord, what do we say to these things? What do we say? What do we say? I don't even know. Thank you. It just seems so small. Praise you. All glory be to you. It just seems like words are too small. Your heart for us, the promises you make to us. Lord Jesus, the way that you have sacrificed in order to make these promises yes and amen in you. It's amazing. It's astonishing. I pray, Lord, that you will search our hearts by your Spirit. And we'd ask ourselves this question, do I believe this? Do I really believe this? And if I do, what needs to change? What needs to change in me? Father, I pray that by your grace, you'll move mightily in our midst now. I pray you'll draw our hearts out to you. I pray that you'll do the work that you alone can do by your word in our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.